Thank you, Hewlin. Good morning. It is a joy to be together this morning, to be able to sing together and to worship together, to be able to commune together. Thank you, Matt, for those thoughts and the emphasis on the communal side of our taking of the bread and the cup. And I was thinking in Luke's gospel, he actually divides the cup first and passes it out and then breaks the bread and prays for it. So at the end of the day, I'm thankful for the time we have to be able to focus and remember Jesus, because that's why we're here, to remember Jesus, not just by ourselves, but to remember Jesus together as we live out what it means to be his body, one unified body in Christ. Romans chapter 8 will be where we are this morning. I encourage you to be turning over there, and while you do, I just want to take this time to remind you, you may have been seeing in the bulletin the past couple weeks, that this coming Saturday, we're going to have a missions breakfast and have some time to Zoom with James and Andrea. And we're called it a missions breakfast to emphasize the support we're trying to give them, emotional and spiritual support as we pray with them. But it is a fellowship breakfast. All are invited. And the more, the merrier, and the more we can fit in on a screen, we think will be the more encouraging to them. So 9:30 this Saturday, we'd love to have you there. I've started a series a couple weeks ago called Twisted Scripture, where we have been looking at a couple verses that perhaps are popular. Maybe you've seen them on athletes, you know, faces during a game, or on a bumper sticker, or on a sign, and or on a shoe brand. Last time we talked about Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and how Steph Curry has that on his shoe and says that's his motto, and the idea that if you have enough faith and you have enough belief that you can achieve anything you set your mind to. And we said, wait a second, is that what Paul means in Philippians chapter 4? And the takeaway was, as you zoom out in that chapter and look at what Paul is trying to help us understand in that chapter, is that in Christ we have the power to learn how to be content in all things. And that takes a lot of strength, and it takes strength outside of ourselves. It actually takes the strength of Christ to learn how to be content in all circumstances. And that's what the real message, and as we untwist chapter 4, verse 13 of Philippians, that's what Paul is getting at. And so we're going to get to another popular one, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Now, maybe this is a favorite verse for some of us. Maybe this is a verse that we will go to quickly if we are suffering through a trial, or we're trying to comfort someone else. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. How have you heard this verse used before? Maybe, again, this is a verse that we cling to in times of despair, in times of trouble, in times of suffering. And perhaps you've heard it used this way before. You know, everything happens for a reason. Have you heard this sentiment? Maybe you've used this sentiment. Everything happens for a reason. Well, on the surface, we know that that's a true statement. We understand cause and effect. In fact, on a recent episode of Mike and I's new podcast, he had mentioned a bumper sticker that he saw that said, yes, indeed, everything happens for a reason. It's just that sometimes the reason is because you're an idiot. It's like, ouch, that hurts. But that's true. There's a lot of things that happen in my life because I'm just making mistakes and bumbling through life. And we understand cause and effect. But at the bottom of this, when people say everything happens for a reason, and they go to Romans 8:28 as their proof text, oftentimes they're putting God in the driver's seat of these reasons. In other words, God has a reason for everything, and anything that happens in our life is preordained and pre-caused by God. God orchestrated good in disguise. I may not understand why the car crash happened. I may not understand why the diagnosis happened, but if God caused it, it's ultimately going to be good. Is that what Paul is saying? Is Paul saying that everything happens for a reason? It might sound good and comforting on the surface, but what about that little girl who one day starts to have those really bad headaches? And as they go investigate these headaches, they find a cancerous mass on her brain. And the family uproots themselves and they go and get treatment and treatment and treatment, and they give everything they have and everything they don't have to take care of this tumor, only for it to not work and her to waste away before their eyes. Or what about that young man who's in college with a life ahead of him, going home for Christmas break only to be T-boned by a drunk driver? What about that young mother of three kids who struggles to be that stay-at-home mom? A husband providing very little help is always gone, and she's desperately trying to raise three godly kids, only to have her husband come home one day and ask for a divorce. Does everything happen for a reason? I remember back in the summer of 2011, I had just moved to South Africa for my AIM time, and I was a month in and already homesick. Like, it did not take long at all. I was homesick because we moved at the beginning of June, and in July, it was camp. And it was the first camp I had ever missed in my entire life since first grade. And I could not help but think, oh, okay, it's Wednesday, they're doing this. Wednesday, biscuits and gravy, yes. Thursday's this, Friday's this. And at that time, there weren't, like, daily updates. You had to wait till the end of the week to see pictures posted. And I just remember waiting for these pictures to be posted and seeing all these smiles and fun being had at camp. And I was just missing Alaska terribly, and I was missing camp terribly. And at that time, I hear the news, and many of you remember the news, of two families driving back from camp to Fairbanks who got in a pretty serious car crash. And I remember many were injured, and two were really severely injured and weren't sure quite what their status was going to be. And they ended up being okay. But I remember at the time just feeling powerless, not like I could have done anything if I was here, but the distance didn't help. And I was thinking, I sure wish I was there. And I remember the way it affected the churches in the state and the way it affected the prayer life of the churches in the state. But I was just riddled with anxiety, and I just was riddled with grief. And at that time, right when I heard the news, we're on our way to church. And we're in a church Wednesday night. We're headed to church, and we had a time of prayer before our Bible study on Wednesday evenings. And at the same time, our coordinator had mentioned a severe prayer request of a child that he knew close to the family who got shot in the chest with a nail gun. Ended up being okay, thankfully. But you can just, those are heavy prayer requests that we're mentioning. There was a lot of crying, a lot of tears, other people mentioning different things. And I remember during this time, there was one brother, who I believe was well-meaning, but ended up doing more damage than good, was really confused and actually kind of a little upset at our tears and began to rebuke our grief. And he said, "Don't you know that we do not grieve like those without hope?" So he used a verse to say, "Hey, why are you grieving in the first place?" Ignoring, of course, that Jesus wept at Lazarus' funeral. And I remember being very upset about this. "We don't have to grieve like those without hope," meant to him, "You're a Christian, why don't you turn that frown upside down?" Have you ever experienced this? Someone trying to comfort you, or maybe you trying to comfort someone else, maybe with a well-meaning verse, but ends up being bad sentimental theology. One of the worst ones I've heard is after a miscarriage or after the death of a small child, "Well, you know, God just needed another little angel." Have you heard that before? There's two problems with that. One, we don't turn into angels. That doesn't happen. And secondly, that really paints a poor picture of God. And the problem is, church, and the reason we need to be careful, and the reason I'm emphasizing this so strongly from the get-go, is that if we misrepresent the character of God, we create a caricature of God. And we have to be careful. If we're representing who God is and testifying to the goodness and the faithfulness and the character of God, we need to be careful with what we say. That sometimes we try and comfort others and maybe even comfort ourselves with empty sentiments. And sentiments do not replace the richness of theology. Words that seem comforting on the surface, but when you think about them long enough, are just theologically bankrupt. And if we aren't careful, what we present as cute sentiment might have the power to create emotional, psychological, and even spiritual damage on another, and worst of all, create a caricature of God. So let's think carefully about our verse this morning. God works together all things for good for those who love him. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. So as we zoom out in Romans chapter 8, and let me just say from the get-go, there's so much packed in this one chapter, we're not going to be able to cover it all. But the reason we want to zoom out is we want to look specifically at how is Paul addressing suffering, and what can we learn about the state of things and what God is up to in the midst of a broken, sinful world. And the first thing we learn is that sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes suffering results from human decisions, from the decisions and choices of people. Now, if you were to trace the path that Paul has taken in Romans up to this point, Romans 8 serves as a magnificent crescendo to everything Paul has been laying out so far. You see, he's established that whether you're a Jew or whether you're Greek or a Gentile, it doesn't really matter. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, chapter 3, verse 23. And he's established that justification and life is only found in Christ, it's not found in ourselves. And in the very first verse of chapter 8, he says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's pretty interesting. In the Greek text, it's almost like an incomplete sentence. It's terrible grammar on Paul's part. It's like he's so built up from what he's been saying and building up to this point that he just sort of scribbles down, no condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the reality for what it means to be in Jesus, that regardless of your sin, regardless of your background, regardless of your issues, there's no condemnation if you're in Jesus. And then he begins to unfold for us the two paths one could take. That on the one hand, you have those who are satisfying the desires of the flesh and have their minds set on the desires of the flesh, and that those who have their minds set on the desires of the Spirit. Are you in the Spirit of God, or are you in the flesh? There's no in between. And that's what he says here in verse 7 and 8 of chapter 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There's no way around it, he says. If you're in the flesh, you cannot please God. But do you see what he's saying here? You see, the reality is that those who are in the flesh cannot please God, and that there's plenty of people in our world who live life according to the flesh, live life according to their own desires, live life according to what they can get for themselves in a dog-eat-dog world. And Scripture describes the result of living in this way. In fact, in James chapter 1, 14 through 15, James says that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That's the result. That temptation, if you leave it unchecked, leads to desire. And desire, when you leave it unchecked, conceives and gives birth to sin. And sin ultimately grows into death. And that if you are in the flesh, you cannot please God. And that sometimes suffering is a result of people living in this way. Suffering sometimes is a result from choices made by fallen, broken, sinful people. And there are many people in our world that have their minds set on flesh, make choices that are not pleasing to God, and these choices have a negative impact and effect on other people. And that's the reality of sin. And one of the deceptions that the great deceiver tries to convince us is that sin only affects us, that no one really is going to be affected by my actions or by my thoughts or by my behaviors or what's going on in my own private time. That's not how sin works. Sin is a poison. And it naturally affects the people around you. It affects your family. It affects your coworkers. It affects your neighborhood. That's how sin works. Sin is not content with you alone. And so, as a result, as we live in a world with choices, as God, who is God of love, embeds within us the ability to choose or not to choose him, for those who do not choose him, who set their minds on the flesh, those who live in sin, as sin continues to exist all around us, we see the ripple effects and the way it affects other people. And it's important to emphasize that God, of course, does not approve of these choices. The text says that these deeds in the flesh do not please him. However, and here's the beautiful part of Romans chapter 8, God is fixing things through his Spirit. That's the good news, and that's the hope. That regardless of the choices made, God is at work. That regardless of the choices made, God is fixing things through his Spirit. Keep reading with me in verse 9. You, however, O Christians in Rome who have been baptized into Christ, who have been filled with his Spirit, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. If the Spirit's in you, guess what? You're in the Spirit. It's mutual. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, cut and dry. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You see, at the very core, we've got a heart problem. And Jesus has come to address this heart problem and perform heart surgery. And he, through his Spirit, is cutting into the depths of our soul and creating life within our dead bodies. And for those who are in Christ, says his Spirit dwells in us and is producing life. The Spirit who dwells in us is producing his fruit. Paul describes his fruit in Galatians. Do you remember it? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. God is, through his Spirit, producing these fruit in our life, and it's his fruit. You see, not only is the promise for the Christian that we'll be resurrected on the last day, but we are being resurrected every single day as his Spirit is producing his fruit in our lives. You see, there's much suffering in this world that happens for a reason, but the reason is because people make bad choices. And I make bad choices all the time that cause pain and suffering for those who are close to me. God does not approve or delight in the suffering. He's not foreordained this suffering, but he has and is working through his Spirit in the hearts of his people. So that's the first one, that sometimes, not all the time, suffering results from human decisions. But the second one is this, and we skip forward a little bit in the chapter, that sometimes suffering results from a broken creation. From a broken creation. He calls the creation in Genesis 1 and 2 good. But because of sin, a thorn is produced that was not there before. And that thorn symbolizes the curse that has been cursed on the ground. That thorn becomes many thorns twisted into a crown for Jesus Christ himself, crowned with sin for our sake. That he who knew no sin became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He was crowned with your sin. And sometimes suffering results from the brokenness of God's good creation. Notice Paul's argument here in verse 18 and following. It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." If anyone had something to say about suffering, it was Paul, wasn't it? You remember his lists elsewhere, all the sufferings he's had for the cause of Christ? He says, "I don't consider those sufferings of the present time to be worth anything compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us." And then he says, and this is interesting, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." That creation itself is just like on the edge of its seat, waiting for the fullness of all things. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only groaning together in the pains of childbirth, not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Wow, there's a whole lot to think about there. But do you love the picture he's drawing for us? That humanity and creation are intertwined in both sin and in hope. And that as a result of our sin, this good creation has been fractured. And that there's a brokenness now that exists in creation. And that it's just longing for the redemption of God's people. It's longing for what God is ultimately going to do. You see, while some suffering is a result of people's choices, other suffering is a result of a broken creation. Not necessarily a decision I made or you made, but because we live in a fallen world that doesn't function like it's supposed to. See, there's many things that happen in our world that cause great suffering. Floods and tornadoes and droughts and pandemics, we remember those. Creation is good, but because of our sin, creation is broken. And understand that God does not approve or delight in this brokenness, nor has he foreordained it, but God is fixing things again through his Spirit. And I love the description Paul gives of creation as groaning like a pregnant woman. What a graphic but also accurate picture he uses. There's a tremendous amount of pain in the labor process. I would not know, but I have heard through the testimony of many women that there's a lot of pain involved in the birth process. But through that pain, something wonderful happens. Life. Life. And it's amazing the power of this life to cause this amnesia to happen. I want to do it again. It's like, wait, what? You just went through torture. I want to do it again. It's worth it. Because life is on the other side. In the same way, that's how our world is now. We live with pains of groaning. We recognize right now that things are not as they ought to be, not as they should be, not that they will be, and we feel labor pains. And Paul tells us that our current suffering is nothing compared to the glory to come. There's life to come. There's beautiful hope that is on the horizon. And we know in the future God is working to make all things right, all things new. And so we groan presently, anticipating life and glory to come. But it's one thing to know that in our heads, and it's another thing to feel it in our hearts. How are we supposed to make it? How do we handle the suffering that comes our way? How do we handle these deep groans in the depths of our heart? And Paul's answer is simple, but profound. The Spirit. The Spirit of God has been given to you for this purpose. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. You think you do. We don't know how to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Remember those groanings we're going through, those labor pains we're going through? The Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. What a beautiful promise. Notice what Paul says. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. You know, I think I know how to pray, but I don't. I'm humbled all the time at how trivial my own prayer life is. And there's so many times where I have something I want to say, but I just don't know how to say it. Like that pain is so deep, the only word I can get out is, You ever had that type of prayer? That groaning? I don't even know what to say, God, but here I am. That's where the Spirit is. The Spirit's right there, interceding for those groanings that are too deep for words. He puts that at the feet of the Father, and the Father says, I get it. I understand. I see him. I see her. Those groanings too deep for words. Those emotions we just don't know how to process. The Spirit has been given for those things. So Paul tells us that a lot of suffering is the result of free choices people make, and that God is working to fix things through his Spirit. Secondly, he tells us that a lot of suffering is a result of a broken creation. And God is working to fix things through his Spirit. He doesn't delight in these things, but he is working in these things. So as we come back to our verse, maybe instead of saying everything happens for a reason, maybe we should say that no matter what happens, God will create good from it. See, that's the promise. That regardless of the circumstance, regardless of the pain, regardless of the suffering, God is a God who works and creates good things always. And that's the hope. That's the promise. No matter what happens, God will create good. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. This is not saying that everything happens for a reason that God intends. Much happens that's neither ordained or desired by him. But the promise is that out of this mess, out of this suffering, God works good things out of it. See, one of my favorite examples of this is Joseph. Remember how he reflects at the end of his life in Genesis chapter 50? I mean, he's been through it all. Betrayed and left abandoned by his brothers, slandered by Potiphar's wife, forgotten in prison, but not forgotten by God, lifted up to a second in command in Egypt and is used by God to be a blessing to God's people, to protect them. And to his brothers, Joseph says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Those contrasting wills at work against one another. See, this does not mean that God preordained the sinful actions of Joseph's brothers, but it does mean that he uses those actions and uses that mess to work towards good, not only for Joseph, but for his people, his intended redemptive purposes. So this begs the question, what in the world do we even mean when we use the word good? Who defines what is good? Because I often try to define what is good. Like, this is good. This is how you should answer this prayer, God, if you would take my advice. This is how you should. That's a dangerous thing to say. There's many times in my life that I think I know what's good. I think I know what's best. But I'm not the standard for what good is. God is. God always is. And what is this good that he's working towards? God's ultimate good for us is that we look more like Jesus. The next verse says that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. See, there's a lot of things that happen in this world. There's a lot of suffering that we experience that I just don't understand. Sometimes we suffer because of sin, either ours or another's. Sometimes we suffer because we live in a broken world. It doesn't always make sense, and we're left with a million questions, but here's the promise of Romans chapter 8, that God is working through his Spirit to create good out of all circumstances, and that he will use anything, and I mean absolutely anything, to make us look more like Jesus. And that's the promise, and that's the hope of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Now, it's one thing to know this in our heads. It's another thing to believe this in our hearts. When life hits us in the nose, and it does so often, when we go through serious seasons of suffering, how easy it becomes for our faith to shake. Or am I the only one? Is God really good, we might ask in those moments? Does God really care? Maybe he cares in general, but does he care about me specifically? How can he say he really loves me when he sees me going through this yet again? And it's because of this challenging emotional walk of faith that Paul says what he says next. And it's with these words that we'll end our sermon this morning. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who were called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? God loves you. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. The sermon is yours this morning. Hear the word, do the word, believe it. If you're suffering this morning, do not suffer alone. We are one body in Christ. If you'd like to put Christ on in baptism, you've not committed yourself, you can do that this morning. We'd love to study with you. But if you're here this morning, burdened, suffering, in pain, let's pray together at this time as we stand and sing our invitation song.